Passage tonight is on the holiness of God. I've chosen the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. He was followed by Jotham, and it became a great crisis because they had so been steadied by Uzziah, and they had accepted everything and taken it for granted. Oh, it's like it is in life sometimes. It takes a crisis to awaken us. Oh, it's as though we'd been looking out upon life through what might be likened unto a frosted window. And then suddenly a great hand comes and crashes the window and the light breaks in. And thus it happened to this prophet. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved with the voice of him that spake. This was a vision that Isaiah had in the temple. I would like, first of all, by way of introduction, when we think of the holiness of God, I preached a number of messages on John 3:16. I'm still convinced that John 3:16 is one of the most simple and one of the most positive proofs that holiness is the primary attribute of God. I've pointed out in that series of messages a number of times that it speaks of two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. It also speaks of two of these abilities or attitudes that they have, Father and the Son. God gave his only begotten Son, and we are privileged to receive him. And there is also two classifications of people, the world and whosoever, and two abilities. Principles we can have, and we can believe, and two destinies. There's also a destiny of perish and have everlasting life. Now, God loved and God gave. We go back to that, those two attitudes, and we find that there are limits in this verse on the love of God. The expression of his love was limited to the giving of his Son. That is a prima facie fact. That was how much he loved. He gave his Son, no more. This was what he gave, and his holiness demanded it. And then we find that love that was limited in its expression was further limited in its application. Even that expressed love wasn't given to everybody. It was given to whosoever. Therefore, we have two limits on the love of God expressed in this verse that's called the gospel in a nutshell. And those two limits are determined by his holiness. Now, with that in mind, let us come first of all to the contact that Isaiah had with God. Then his conviction of sin and his confession of sin. And his cleansing. And I don't know how much further we shall go. But first of all, we hear today that even though Christianity has always been a house and a book religion, we hear today so many say, oh, I can worship God in the field and in the streams among the beauty of nature. And I don't have to go to church. Well, some of this has been brought on, I think, by the scientific age in which we live. You may have heard the story of the philosopher who went to the preacher and he asked him, he said, I want to know, do I really have a soul? And the preacher said, yes, unequivocally you have a soul. Well, the philosopher said, I know science tells me I'm made up of so much water and salt and carbon and sugar and all of those things, but he said, this doesn't answer my question. Well, He said, if this is the component part of you, then the preacher said, we can't discuss this matter any longer. He said, I don't want to waste my time talking to so much carbon and salt and water. He said, I'm a reasonable person. And I said, and he says, salt and water and carbon and sugar aren't reasonable. So there's no sense in us spending our time. Now, this is a very obvious fact why evolution has deceived so many people. Evolution deals only with a material structure. It bases all of its proofs on the material structures of man. Now, when we think of that for a moment, you can't find any libraries anywhere in ancient, medieval, or modern times that any animals have left. There's no deposit of their experiences. The reason for that is because man was made in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God formed man of the dust of the ground. That was the material body. Breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And God's breath is our eternal spirit. And man became a living soul. I think I told you one time about the doctor, the first major operation I had. A very kind doctor, but he was an unbeliever. He always bragged. He said one time in the barber shop, he greeted me with a very long and very emphatic reverend. And he said, you know, I've always been a Presbyterian. And everybody laughed because they knew he was quite an unbeliever. And he said, I want to ask, he said, if you ever saw a man's soul. And I said, no, I don't think I ever did. And so he got a big laugh out of that, and others in the barbershop laughed. And when he got through, I said, now, doctor, I said, you operated on me, and when you were inside there, did you find any soul in me? I said, did you find life in me? Well, I found blood. I didn't talk about blood. Did you find life? I said, blood is something else. And I just put him against the wall and made him admit he didn't find life in there. Well, I said, there isn't any. There isn't any life. You've been fooling around all your life here, doctoring something that isn't. Now, my reasoning is just as solid as yours. Well, I tell you, I got real quiet in the barbershop. Really did. And I was in good natured about it, and I told a joke afterwards so he wouldn't feel too badly. But he never picked on me anymore. He was very happy to leave me alone. Now, we're just as logical as they are. In fact, more so. More so. Because man is made in the image of God. And in this scientific age, you know, there is a tendency to believe that they know it all and there's nothing beyond what they know, what they can put in a test tube. And I think I'm familiar with Professor Thompson started out 4 years ago on 4 principles for objective scientific knowledge. We observe, collect, classify, and interpret objective facts. But the soul is not an objective fact. The life principle is not an objective fact. But listen, you won't find God in the test tube or in front of the sweep of the telescope. He'll not be found there. In fact, Apostle Paul, I referred to it this morning in my Sunday school class, the Apostle Paul had to meet the Corinthians in this same manner. He said the world by wisdom knew not God. Then in the second place, as he came to his minor premise, he said, there aren't many wise people anyway. And that's a large truth we know. And then he went on and he said, finally, that God wouldn't use wisdom to reveal himself if he could, lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. Now, you won't find God in the classroom. You won't find God in nature either. Recently, I referred to David Hume, buried yonder in Edinburgh, amidst the beautiful scenes of nature. Huxley wrote a biography of him, and he quoted in there that to Huxley, Huxley quoted David Hume as saying, he said that all of the kingdoms of this world, material, and he only considered two kingdoms, the kingdom of laws and the kingdom of material. And he says, in these kingdoms, we can find, and it's based upon, impenetrable darkness. Now, he was a great intellectual, but he was honest in this. Impenetrable darkness. And then, in the second place, he said, inscrutable, eternal silence. Now, if you want to fellowship with impenetrable darkness and with eternal silence, then that'll be very well. Notice in the second place, then, I say it's not found in nature. We led with David Hume. A second, we might turn, and there's a great deal of TM now going on, transcendental meditation. And I want to tell you, it's the biggest deception that's ever fallen upon us. And it's amazing. Supposing that you did draw a circle, put yourself in it, sit cross-legged and meditate, hours in and hours out, weeks in and weeks out, cross-legged or not, as many of those in foreign countries have done in the Orient. And what do you come out with? With a society to which the cow is very sacred, but children can die of starvation amidst the sacredness of the cow. Where monkeys can eat millions of bushels of grain while mankind famishes for food. That's what you'll come out with. All shapes and Omar Khayyam said, all shapes and sounds have something which is not of them. A spirit broods amidst the grass. Vague outlines of the everlasting thought lie in the melting shadows as they pass. The touch of an eternal presence thrills the fringes of the sunsets and the hills. Well, can you get closer to a personal God through that? Not one bit. Turn over to the Word of God, and in the 19th Psalm, you'll find the order in which revelations have come. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night sheweth knowledge. And there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. But he comes down after he had gone through those six or seven verses, and he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Amen. There's a revelation. Midst the scenes of nature, I recall when I was in the Congo, beauties there, and we were just a few days later or 2 weeks later, we were amidst the Alps of Switzerland. And really the Congo mountains rival closely the beauty, the majesty of the mountains of Switzerland. And yet midst those scenes of the greatest scenes of nature and one of the most gorgeous sunsets I ever have seen in my life, I saw there. And yet you find in that area people eating them, still eating themselves, headhunters. Midst all this revelation of nature, because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But he doesn't stop there. God gave us three revelations. He gave us one in the spread of the heavens. He gave us another in this book. And then he said in the 12th verse of that psalm, who can know his error? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. God has revealed himself in nature. It wasn't enough. Then he revealed himself in the Word of God. And that was not enough. He then revealed himself in the human heart. That's why you stand in the courts and the laws of jurisprudence. And one of the tests of your sanity is if you know right from wrong. You didn't just happen to be born that way. If you're normal, you can't even be educated out of it. We've seen that when they repent in the Kremlin after they've swung a murderer's hatchet for a generation. It's still there. He knew it was wrong. God has three revelations. Now notice, will you, then, this revelation came in the temple, the temple. I referred one time to Sally Bush, who had two stepchildren with her down Pigeon Creek Baptist Church in Indiana. And on one side was Sarah, and the other side was a ganglion boy named Abraham. And they were in a little church that had a bucket of water in one corner in case of fire, had backless seats, and they were sitting on the soft side of hickory benches. And the winds and zephyr breeze was blowing through the hickory nut trees and the oaks outside, windows open. And a man in the pulpit was reading and reading and reading and reading endless chapters, preaching on regeneration and preaching on sanctification and preaching hours at a time and reading hours at a time, like Nehemiah there in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, where they, from morning until noonday, they stood and heard the word of God. And it says, he gave the sense and made them to understand it. And this is the explanation why Abraham Lincoln, though early in his life, I'm sure was a secular idealist after some of the blind leaders, the blind of his day, but he could not keep the word of God out of his speeches. It came in as naturally as the air he breathed in giving those speeches. And each one of those texts he quoted fit like a key in a lock. Where did he get it? He got it back on those backless benches at Pigeon Creek Baptist Church, where his stepmother had taken him in Sunday after Sunday and Sunday after Sunday. I was thinking this morning another way that God sometimes brings people to have conviction of sin. And I brought this morning with me a letter I didn't have time to read, and I don't suppose I have any more time tonight, but I'm going to read it. And we get lots of messages in the mail, sometimes on the phone, even long distance like this. I am very much concerned about a young family living in North Minneapolis whose address is such and such, which do not attend any church. They have a son 7 years old, not attending Sunday school. The writer is his mother. The father is dead. If you could get in touch with them and be a help to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They both have been brought up in Christian homes, so they're not so ignorant about the way. His father was a Baptist minister. Do not give me away or let him understand of anything about this letter, as I think it will work better if they don't know anything about this. Thank you, sister in Christ. And I wonder how many today perhaps have brushed aside a memory of yesteryears, like memory rushes on when I was in Brazzaville and Leopoldville, across the river, and I came to Leopoldville. I went around to see the statue of Stanley, who was sent by an Eastern newspaper over to Africa to bring home a lost missionary by the name of David Livingston. He found him and he wouldn't come home. So Stanley stayed with him and went from place to place. And finally, and Stanley was an unbeliever, a very hard-hearted man, apparently. But you know, when he came to close his life, his wife said to him, the doctor says that the sands of time are rapidly galloping away, that it'll not be long until you're on the other side. She said to him, have you ever made your peace with God? And Stanley says, yes, thank God I have. He said, Livingston converted me. He said, he didn't try to, but he says, when I traveled with Livingston, he converted me. He said, I've had the peace of God for a long time. And I wonder how many in memory go back in memory's lanes and today on Mother's Day don't think of The old, old statement, I wandered from the precepts that I learned at mother's knee. So God has a way of revealing himself. Then notice, will you, and all of us can go back, I'm sure, to childhood when we too were brought to the temple. Notice then his conviction of sin. The conviction of sin came from the Word of God. That's where it came from. It didn't just happen. I mentioned transcendental meditation. What good is it? The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? What good is it to think about what's in there? If you haven't had it cleaned up, you only go from bad to worse. Transcendental meditation. As I say, we have whole nations to testify that transcendental meditation did them no good. In fact, I went to school with one who came from that distant land in the Orient, and a book came out. The book was by Shaler Matthews, called The Development of the Idea of God. And we both read it, as soon as hardly the warmth had left the pages, until we read the book. And then we got together. He was quite a philosopher, this young man was. And I said to him, have you read the latest by the Dean? Yes, he said. What do you think of it? Oh, he said, we have had this, he said, in India for 2,000 years. And they call it modernism over here. He said, we've had it for 2,000 years. And then I said, I agree. And I said, I want to ask you a question. What is the distinct difference between your religious of the religion of your land and Christianity? Well, he said, in our religion, there is no teaching about morals and no teaching about ethics. He said, being religious had nothing to do with the conduct of your life. It was only, he said, a meditation. Well, do we want to go back to that? Let us turn, for example, to David in Psalms 51. You remember, David said, have mercy upon me, O God. His hands were dripping with blood. He was carrying on his heart a burden of adultery. And he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He needed more than meditation. He needed help. And when a man steps up and meets himself in meditation, he'll cry out like David did. He said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I done this. He said, wash me with hyssop, and I should be clean. He was crying out for the atoning blood that comes on the altar. But now I know David was a great sinner, but many people aren't. I'd like tonight to remind you of one of the greatest testimonies I ever heard in this church, of one coming into the membership. One was a grown man with a wife and growing children. And his testimony went like this. He said, I never took a glass of beer. He says, I never used profanity. He says, I've always deplored gutter language. He said, I've never had anything to do, he said, sinning against women or my own body. He said, I deplore these things. And he went on and recited the longest series of things he had not done. But he said, I have been guilty of the greatest sin, he said, that any man can commit. And everyone was breathless and waited to see what this was. And he said, I was guilty of the sin of self-righteousness, going about, he said, to establish my own righteousness, and I was ignorant of the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ. And that was one of the greatest testimonies to the holiness of God. And so between these two poles, the one who breaks literally the commandments, 1 to 10, and the other who has within his own heart a self-righteousness, we find the holiness of God meets them both. And even as we have the story in the 18th chapter of Luke, where the publican said, do you recall when he turned and looked to the holy place? He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according, he says, to the mercy seat. Be propitiated unto me. That was what he was saying when he cried for mercy. He said, be propitiated unto me. In other words, the holiness of God requires nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing that song that has the name in the upper left-hand corner of the songbook, Charlotte Elliott. And you know, Dr. Caesar Millan was from Geneva, but he was talking to her in England. And he asked her, he knew her father well, he asked her if she was a Christian. She had ever accepted Christ as her Savior, and she resented it very deeply. And she says, you tell me to come to Jesus. She says, how am I to come to Jesus? She said, I'm not fit to come to Jesus. He says, come to Jesus just as you are. And that's when she wrote the song, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. That's how she come to write the song. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight, and we thank thee for the holiness of God. We would sing with the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We ask that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit may fall upon every sinner who knows him not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.